Good morning. So who keeps a diary? Anyone keep a diary? Yeah? What kind of things do you write in your diaries? Not much. Peter's dad doesn't either. He showed me his the other day and he just put, had a cup of coffee, 11 o'clock. It's not interesting. I wonder if you write more about what you do or what you feel or what you're thinking about. And the book of Nehemiah is his book of memoirs. So it's kind of like his diary. And it's not completely clear whether Nehemiah or Ezra wrote it or whether they both wrote it. But it's kind of an account of what he did and felt and thought and a bit about the important people in his life and what they did. And Nehemiah was a man with a big trust in God. And Ezra was one of his colleagues and friends who was a priest who taught the scriptures to the people. So today we're going to look at the first entry of the diary, if you like, which is, it's on page 371. So, as Judy said, we started at Breakfast Church a couple of weeks ago with Tim, and we learnt that Nehemiah was a Jew, and some years before, the people had been captured by Babylon, and they'd been made captives, and they were made to work. And some of them had managed to return to Jerusalem, which had been pretty much destroyed by the Babylonians, and they'd rebuilt the temple, but they hadn't got any further. So the walls of the city were in pieces, which of course made the temple and the people pretty vulnerable to attack. So as we look at this first entry, this prayer of Nehemiah, let's pray. So Father God, may this record of Nehemiah's exploits speak to our hearts and connect us to the big picture of your amazing love for us and our identity as your people. Now, while some of God's people had returned to Israel, Nehemiah hadn't. He had this job as a senior person in the palace, and it was a pretty tricky job, I guess. He was working as the cupbearer to the king. So he was an officer of high rank in this ancient oriental court, and his duty was to serve the wine at the king's table. And on account of the constant fear of plots and intrigue, a person has to be regarded as thoroughly trustworthy if they're going to hold this position. He has to guard against poison being snuck into the king's cup. Sometimes he'd have to swallow it to check that it was going to be okay. And his confidential relations with the king would have endeared him to his sovereign and given him a position of great influence, despite the fact that he laid his life on the line every time the king drank wine, which I guess was quite often. So the book starts with a relative of Nehemiah's coming back from the kingdom of Judah, which is the southern part of the country where the city of Jerusalem was. And Nehemiah asking, "How's everyone doing out there?" Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever passed someone as you've been walking to the shop and they've said to you, "Oh, hey, how are you doing?" And then you stop to tell them and, "Oh, they're further down the road." "Oh, I thought you asked me how I was, but they're miles away." Or have you answered one of those annoying cold calls? I have to say I have fun with them. And the person on the other end says, "How are you today?" And you think, well, they don't actually care, do they? And so you tell them about your 2-hour wait for the ambulance this morning after you'd fallen in a ditch. And you tell them how long you had to lie on a stretcher in A&E until the doctor saw you and you missed your lunch. And you got home and the central heating had broken. It gets the caller off the phone very fast. So if you want some fun, try it. And it also makes their day go well, doesn't it, really? If you give them something to talk about when they get home. So if you have, you'll quickly realise that Nehemiah's conversation was not one of those. He actually cared. He actually wanted to know what was happening to his people back home in Jerusalem. I don't know if Nehemiah actually had ever lived in Jerusalem. He may have been born in Babylon. If you want to know that, ask Alan, because he knows everything. How he holds it in his head, I have no idea. So we don't know how connected Nehemiah actually was, but he knew that the people of God, his people, were in trouble in Jerusalem. So the first lesson, I guess, from Nehemiah to us is ask God to soften your heart to people and to situations. And we can ask that because that's what God promises he will do, doesn't he, in Ezekiel. He says, I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. So if you're kind of, well, I don't really actually care, I know I'm supposed to, then ask God to soften your hearts. So Hananiah said to Nehemiah, the exile survivors who are left in Jerusalem, they're in bad shape. Conditions are appalling, the walls of Jerusalem are in rubble, and the city gates are cinders because they've been burnt down. Now obviously without a wall, no city in that day was very safe. Robbers and gangs and wild animals could make their way into the city, so the people had no peace. And at this point, remember, the temple was beautifully furnished, gold and silver and whatever else they had. It was richly decorated. And the greater the value of the things in a city without a wall, the greater the opportunity for theft. But it was a long way away. Probably felt a million miles from the palace and the luxury and the red wine that Nehemiah was drinking, was living with. Did he care? Absolutely, he cared. So in verse 4, if you've got your Bibles, do follow it. In verse 4, when I heard this, said Nehemiah, I sat down and I wept. I mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because what's our default position when things aren't going as they should for ourselves and for someone else? Notice that Nehemiah didn't shrug and say, oh dear. He didn't ask Hananiah, well, what have you done? What have you done to help? He didn't say, right, need to hand him a notice, I shall come and sort this out. He didn't do any of those things. He sat down and he wept, and he mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah was truly concerned about the welfare of his people, there's no doubt about that. But I think it was more than that, because in his prayer we sensed something bigger than this. It wasn't just a social concern. It wasn't just a physical concern, but it was a spiritual concern. So from Kislev to Nisan, which is the time that Nehemiah prayed, that's from November to March, so that's say 3 or 4 months. It's over 100 days. And for all of that time, because you can see the beginning of chapter 1 was Kislev and the beginning of chapter 2 is Nisan, before he'd actually did anything. So he was waiting on God, asking each day that God would act and for God's wisdom. And this prayer that we now come to is the first of 12 prayers in Nehemiah. So that so much of his memoir is his prayer, which makes me think, so when we write our diaries, how often do we write down our cries to God? So the book opens and closes in prayer. The very last prayer in the Bible, in Nehemiah, is the last sentence where he says, remember me with favour, O my God. So you've got prayer at the beginning and the end. It was a habit for Nehemiah. He depended wholly on God to help him. And Christians down the ages have learnt the importance of this. Martin Luther says, pray as if everything depends on God, and work as if everything depends on you. And Abraham Lincoln says, I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and those about me was insufficient for the day. So Nehemiah prayed to God before anything else, and notice that he fasted as well. We haven't talked about fasting in church, I don't know, maybe for 10 years probably. We've had a couple of sermons since we've been here, but it's a long time since we've thought about fasting. And fasting isn't just about going without food. It's about being more hungry for God than we are for food. It's about being more hungry for God and what he wants for your life than you are hungry for what you want. And it's about giving up something to get something of more value. So he prayed and he fasted. And then the rest of this chapter is his prayer, and we're just going to look at the prayer and see what we can learn from it. So verse 5. God, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, loyal to his covenant and faithful to those who live with him and obey his commands. So what's that first sentence doing? Why is that there? Do you say, oh husband, you are always so faithful to me and you've never let me down yet, and you keep me in the lifestyle to which I never was accustomed before I met you. Could I possibly have a cup of tea? I mean, you don't do that, do you? So what was it that Nehemiah was doing? Maybe some of you do, that's scary. Mark was looking round then, thinking, who does? So what was it doing? Is it reminding God of who he was? Was it reminding himself of who God was? Was it calling on the character of God? Was it kind of building his faith to ask a big prayer? It was probably all of those things, wasn't it? I don't know how you start prayers, but of course Jesus taught us to start like that. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. It's the same idea. So Nehemiah's prayer, there's kind of, I think, quite a close link in a way with the Lord's Prayer. So remember as you pray who God is, even if you feel really hopeless. And then verse 6, he said to God, look at me, listen to me, pay attention to this prayer of your servant as I'm praying night and day in intercession for your servants, the people of Israel. That's interesting too, isn't it? Listen to me. We'd probably say that to our partners or our friends. We were having supper the other night with part of our family, and one of the great nephews, who's little, he's sort of 3, was trying to get his dad to listen to him, and his dad wasn't paying attention because his dad was talking. And Leighton took hold of his dad's chin and he turned it round to look at him. And he said, listen to me, Dad. And it made us all laugh. But I thought, actually, that's what Nehemiah's doing. Listen to me, Dad. And then verse 6. I am confessing the sins of the people of Israel, and I'm including myself, I and my ancestors who have sinned against you. We've treated you like dirt. We haven't done what you've told us. We haven't followed your commands. And we haven't respected the things that you gave to Moses, your servant, that we should be doing. So Nehemiah takes responsibility for his past actions and his present actions as part of God's people. I was trying to think how we identify with this and kind of what that means for us. Because it's not about taking blame for things we haven't done. He's not talking about that. But I work in mental health with young people. And I guess almost daily I have a moment of kind of, I don't know what you'd call it, but a kind of desperate sadness for being part of a society that has created this phenomenon of poor mental health within our young people. So we're part of this. We're not separate from it. We're part of it. And I think it gives our confession quite a new meaning when we understand that our sin is always relational. So anything that I need to say sorry to God for has an impact on my relationships with other people, even if I think it's quite a private thing. Sin is never private. It's always relational. So then what? Then Nehemiah reminded God what he'd said to Moses 1,000 years earlier. I don't think he thought God had forgotten what he'd said to Moses, but he's reminding himself of what God said and his promises to Moses. Because God said to Moses, if my people betray me, I will scatter them. But if they come back and they do what I tell them, I will gather them up from wherever they ended up and I'll put them back in the place I chose to mark with my name. And we're seeing the people coming back to Jerusalem. So far, only a few, but they're coming back. So he knows God and he reminds himself of God's promises. So if you don't know what else to pray and you're not in the mood for finding words, then pray scripture. Because you pretty much only have to open the Bible to see promises of God. For example, you have loved me with an everlasting love. Or you've called me by name and I belong to you. Or may my friend grasp how wide and long and high and deep is our love of Christ, that she may know this love that surpasses knowledge and be filled with the fullness of God. So that's just words of scripture, isn't it, that you can find, and the more you know your Bible, the easier it is to find. Who's got a favourite scripture that they pray? I'm not going to pick on anyone, but who's got one? Go on, Janet. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Janet doesn't see as well as some of us do. And so for her, it's really, really important that the word of God is in her head and her heart, because she can't always read it if the light's not very good or the print's not big. So that's really important. Who else has got a favourite prayer? So Jeremiah 31, for I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give me a hope and a future. So that's a really good start with a prayer. If Cynthia gets, oh, what am I going to do? Things are going wrong. She can say, well, yeah, that's true. Tell God all about it. But there's that truth that she can hold on to. Brilliant.
You are my very present help in times of trouble.
Ah. Psalm 46, is it? Psalm 46, you're very present help in trouble. So Chris knows that one too. So when God seems far away, start with praying, God, I don't know where you are, but you promise that you're a present help in times of trouble. Brilliant. Anybody else first? Oh, don't worry about everything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your needs made known to God, somewhere in Matthew. Philippians, is it? Oh, Philippians, there we go. Okay. So the more we know our Bibles, the easier it is when we feel rubbish to pray, and to know that we're praying the right thing in the sense that we're praying God's word. Okay. I thought what Gare said interesting there about worry, do not worry about everything. Because you could read Nehemiah here and think, well, he's worrying, isn't he, about the people of Jerusalem. I read somewhere this week, actually, when I was thinking about exactly that, that being worried and having a burden are probably two different things. So we worry about all sorts of things, don't we? But if we carry a burden where God says, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, then there's something about, I think that's a difference. But here, Nehemiah had a burden. Probably saying he was worrying probably wasn't a very good description. But I think praying scripture is a real key. So, verse 10. Oh, I've got the Message translation here, but it says, well, there they are, your servants, your people whom you have so impressively redeemed. So, almost like Nehemiah is saying, you have redeemed your people, so you have carried through on your promise. And that something about us acknowledging what God has done and being thankful. And then verse 11. So listen to me, listen to your servant's prayer, and to all your servants who delight in honouring you. And that's an acknowledgement from Nehemiah that he's not alone. He's part of the whole host of God's people seeking him. So when you're sat at home praying and feeling alone, you are actually never alone. You have a whole host of God's people praying too. And I suppose that's something about the collect that we say each Sunday, that the whole of the Anglican community across the world are praying that prayer. And then the last bit of verse 11, make me successful today so that I get what I want from the king. So very specific. Not, oh God, let the king listen to me if it be your will. He doesn't say that. We tag this if it be your will thing on the end of all our prayers, don't we? I understand the intention, but I think this prayer was a result of 3 or 4 months of prayer and fasting and weeping with God. And as we do that, Nehemiah knows God's heart about this thing, and God knows his. Yeah. Now, I'm imagining that none of you are weeping for a broken down wall. I suppose you could be. But what breaks your hearts? What needs around you connect with your story? What gets you up in the morning? What are you passionate about? Because what Nehemiah does that is so important is that he identifies himself with the problem. It's not just about those people in Jerusalem. It's not they and them and then, but it's us and we and now. So he's not saying, well, the people in Jerusalem, they disobeyed God, it's their fault they're in this mess. They had it coming to them. This is the consequence of their actions. They should have known better. Their generation is just so entitled. He didn't do any of that. He owned it. So for Nehemiah, they becomes he, so that he could dream possibilities. They becomes he, which was why his heart was breaking. And they becomes he, because he was convicted that he had to do something. So he had to acknowledge that he'd wandered from God. It wasn't just other people. He had. He got comfortable and complacent in the palace with the wine. But of course, the good news is that God has always taken into account our inability to get it right and stay on track. Because this is a redemption story. And Nehemiah fits with the whole of the redemption story. It's for others and it's for us. So we too have a Heavenly Father who's waiting and watching and hoping. And we just need to turn round and run into his arms. It's as simple as that. Invisible, but very real. So what is it that's broken in your life? What needs to be rebuilt? We've all got things that are broken, haven't we? And of course, in Nehemiah's story, the walls were literal. But walls are also symbolic. Walls in the Bible, especially around the city of Jerusalem, had a very symbolic meaning because they spoke about the glory of God, because they were walls around the place where God was calling the people. So they spoke of the glory of God, the salvation of God, the protection of God over his people. And the walls had fallen down. That's a big deal. So we too are called to rebuild some walls that are in decay. Historical walls, a nation in crisis, foundational worldviews that are in shambles. Relational walls, family, race, neighbourhoods, people socially isolated from God and each other. Moral walls that have broken down, drugs and sex and violence. Self-centeredness weakening the core values of our culture. Christian walls, the church moved from the centre of the community to the fringe. In need of repair because of compromise and loss of mission. So whatever breaks your heart, the promise from God is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, like Nehemiah did, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Just as we end, I found a prayer that you may or may not like, actually, but I'm going to take a risk and I'm going to read it to you, but I'm not going to read it at 11. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word, and we call it pluralism. We've worshipped other gods, and we call it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion, and we call it alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor, and we call it the lottery. We've neglected the needy, and we call it self-preservation. We have killed our unborn, and we call it a choice. We have neglected to discipline our children, and we call it building self-esteem. We have abused power, and we call it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have coveted our neighbor's wife and called it open marriage. We have polluted the airwaves with hate and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see us if there's some wicked way in us, and cleanse us from every sin and set us free. And here's God's promise to us that we heard just now. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. and help you mend those broken walls. On your way out, we're going to offer you a brick which says, first pray on it, just as a reminder that Nehemiah's first action in response to the news of brokenness was prayer. The first bricks he laid in the walls of Jerusalem, he laid where he was before he ever went there. They were the bricks of prayer, because God is God, whose intention has always been to bring us back to the place he chose for us and to mark us with his name.